We've come to the 13th chapter of Mark in our Through the Bible study. And in the 13th chapter, Mark gives to us an abbreviated account of what is commonly called the Mount Olivet Discourse of Jesus. The prophecy where Jesus tells the disciples the signs of the destruction of the temple and of his coming and the end of the age. Both Matthew and Luke give to us much fuller accounts of this Olivet Discourse. Mark's account is quite abbreviated. But we'd like to look at the beginning, middle, and end this morning, and then tonight we'll look at the entire 13th chapter of Mark's Gospel. But beginning there in verse 1, we read that the disciples, as they were coming out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, "Master, look at what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Do you see all of these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when these things shall be fulfilled?" Jesus had just made one of the most remarkable and astounding predictions that one could imagine. Notice the disciples were calling the attention of Jesus to the stones and the buildings of the temple. Herod the Great was a master builder. He has left all over Israel evidence of his building genius. But Herod wanted to build a building that was more magnificent than anything else ever built by man. He wanted to build a temple to God that in the coming time of man's existence, he would always be known and always be remembered for this magnificent building, the temple of God in Jerusalem. His purpose was that he might go down in history and always be noted for this great temple. Now, today you can go over to Israel and you can see many of the great buildings that Herod had built. You can see the Herodian, and even in its ruins, you can actually picture what it must have been when Herod was there in his winter palace with the swimming pools and with the beautiful porches and just the magnificent building of the Herodian or the Masada. You can go out to the Herodian, this marvelous fortress. It's a man-made mountain by Herod. You can go down to Jericho and see another one of the summer palaces. You can go to Alexandria and see the Alexandrian fortress there in the middle part of the country near Jordan. You can go over to Caesarea, and you can see the great amphitheater and the harbor and all that was built by Herod the Great. He was a tremendous builder, but he was wanting to have one building that would just forever engrave his name in the history of man, and that would be the temple in Jerusalem. And so when he broached the people with his desire to build this temple, when he described the magnificence of it, the people were sort of reticent to get involved because they thought it is too great a project. He'll get it started, but he'll never be able to complete it. It is so expensive and so vast. And so Herod, in order to show his intent of finishing what he started, he gathered all of the materials for the temple before they began the construction of it. 1,000 carts to carry the material, 10,000 slaves. And they began this great, great building. Now, the temple that was there, built by Zerubbabel, was only 60 cubits or 90 feet high. It was limited to that height by the Persian kings who gave to Ezra the permission to come and rebuild the temple. According to the speech that Herod gave, the 90 feet was not sufficient. It was not as great as the Temple of Solomon. He wanted to increase the height of the temple by 60 cubits or by another 90 feet, making the total height of the temple 180 feet, about as high as an 18-story building. It was surrounded by these glorious colonnades, these porches, and these other huge buildings. So much of it was covered with gold. The gate into the temple was made of or covered with golden plates and these golden clusters of grapes that when the sun would hit it in the morning, it would be so bright that you couldn't really look at it. It would reflect off. And it was just the marvelous buildings there in the temple grounds. And that's when Jesus, when they were asking for a sign, said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll rebuild it." They mocked him. They said, "We've been building this thing for years." And indeed, they had been building it for almost 40 years and it was not yet complete. And they said, "You say you're going to be rebuilding it in 3 days?" But Jesus, of course, was talking about the temple of his body. But the disciples were pointing out to Jesus these stones. Now, Josephus tells us that the base stones of the temple were 25 cubits long, 8 cubits high, and 18 cubits thick, or 12 cubits thick, 18 feet. Which would mean the stones at the base of this temple. Of course, remember, it's going to be almost as tall as a 18-story building. The base stones were 37 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet thick. So I can imagine the disciples sort of marveling at these stones, pointing them out to Jesus, saying, "Look at that huge stone." And they were made of this white Jerusalem stone, and it was polished very highly. So it was just magnificent. And they were looking at the stones and looking at the surrounding buildings and this tall temple. And when Jesus said, "You see all of these? Not one stone is going to be left standing upon another." I imagine that the disciples thought, "Come on, incredible. Who could ever destroy or demolish this huge temple?" And it stuck in their minds when they got over to the Mount of Olives. Peter, James, John, and Andrew came and said, "Lord, when's this going to happen? What are going to be the signs of this happening?" It seemed to be so totally incredible that it could ever be destroyed. This prediction of Jesus is so unlikely of fulfillment that it will forever mark him as a false prophet or a true prophet. You see, you can go over today to the old world and you can see the ruins of many of the ancient buildings and monuments, many of them older than the temple of Herod. Even the wall called the Western Wall today, which was a retaining wall to expand the Temple Mount, it still stands. And there are stones in this retaining wall that are 47 feet long, 6 feet high, 8 feet thick, weighing, they estimate, around 160 tons. The retaining wall is still there, but not one shred of evidence where the temple ever stood or all of the buildings and colonnades on top the Temple Mount. De nada, nothing. Not one stone upon another. You can go to Greece. You can go to Athens and you can see the Parthenon and these temples that are still standing there on the top of the Acropolis. You can look down from Mars Hill into the Agora, and you can see the ruins of the Agora, and you can see the Temple of Jupiter that is still quite remarkably preserved. Buildings that were older than the temple that Herod had built and much less spectacular, and still they stand as a monument to the architectural genius of the people of that day. You can go over to Turkey. You can go to Ephesus. You can go to Pergamos and to Sardis, and you can see the ruins of the buildings that were existing at the time of Christ. They're still there. They still are standing. Stone upon stone, many of them. You can go even throughout that, what they call the old country. You can go to Rome. You can see the Pantheon. You can see the Colosseum. You can see the Roman Forum and those stones that are still there, the columns that are still there. In fact, you can go to Israel and you can go up to Dan, the northernmost city of the ancient Israel. And there at Dan, you can see the ruins of the altar that was built at the time of Jeroboam, way back just about David's time. And there are still stones upon stones from the altar of Jeroboam. But you can go to Jerusalem and search as you might, you cannot find a trace of the temple that Herod had built as an eternal monument to himself, or of the great buildings, the colonnades, and these multi-storied buildings that surrounded it. They're gone. Today, where their Western Wall is, the area where the Jews come to pray at the Western Wall, that area that is there used to be, at the time of Christ, a rather deep valley. If you would take away the dirt and the rubble and all that is there at the Western Wall, you can actually dig down some 60, 70 feet to the Turopian Valley, the bottom where there used to be a major road going along the wall, along the Turopian Valley, but it's about 60 feet under where the people pray today. What happened is that the Roman soldiers dumped the stones and the buildings, the refuse from the buildings, they dumped it all down over the wall, that high retaining wall, into the Turopian Valley below. There's one section that they've excavated where you can see the huge pavement stones of the Turopian Valley, and you can see these huge stones that had once been a part of the buildings up above, where when they came down and crashed, they broke these huge pavement stones that are some of them 6 feet thick and 6 feet thick, and yet cracked by the tremendous force of these stones that were pushed over the wall by the Roman soldiers. The interesting thing is that when Titus took the city of Jerusalem and the temple, the stones and all were so big, the buildings were made of such huge stones that it formed a fortress within the city, so that once the Romans had broken through the walls of the city, the Jews took refuge there in the temple, and they were holding off the Roman forces as they had this tremendous fortress-like citadel within the city. Titus, the Roman general who took Jerusalem, had commanded the soldiers not to burn the temple or the things around the temple. He wanted to keep it intact because the buildings were so remarkable. But one of the soldiers threw a flaming torch through a gold-encased window, and it started the blaze, and it seemed like almost blood to a shark. They went into a frenzy, and the Roman soldiers began to burn the temple. They came up to the Antonio Fortress where Titus was staying, and he came down and he yelled at them to stop, not to burn it, but they didn't listen to him, and they burned the whole thing, and then just destroyed it, dismantled it. And the prophecy of Jesus, not one stone shall be left standing upon another, was literally and completely fulfilled. The place was razed to the ground. Not one stone left standing. And as I said, so thorough was the destruction that you cannot find any evidence today of where the temple of Herod even stood on the Temple Mount area. Near the area of the Dome of the Spirits, there is a stairway, and at the bottom of the staircase there are about 13 great stones that are today a part of the pavement. Dr. Asher Kaufman believes that perhaps these were some of the stones on the rear wall of the temple, but that is only a guesstimate. And if they are indeed, they're still not one upon another, but they are side by side along the bottom of those steps. Not one stone left standing upon another. Now, here in the 13th chapter of Mark, Jesus not only made this amazing prediction of the destruction of the temple, which was fulfilled and thus verifies him as a true prophet, but he makes another remarkable prediction. Beginning with verse 24, he said, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of the heavens shall fall, and the powers that are in the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." So in this same chapter where Jesus made the remarkable prediction of the destruction of the temple, he also predicts that there's going to be a great tribulation period that's going to take place here upon the earth, a time of unprecedented evil and turmoil, a time when there will be great earthquakes and pestilences and famines, a time of wars and conflicts with weapons that are so exotic that man would actually be able to destroy himself off of the planet. Man will himself become an endangered species. Of course, that's sort of a sore point with me. I can't understand people who are more anxious to save rats and mice than men. These tree huggers and worshipers of Mother Earth. Sometimes I think the whole world is crazy except for me and you, and sometimes I wonder about you, but I think we've got the case where the inmates are running the institution, you know. And Jesus sort of predicted these kinds of days. Where nations would have, he called it the distress of nations with perplexity. That's how it's translated from the Greek. What it is actually saying is there would be, nations would have these perplexing problems for which there seemed to be no solutions. Tell me, what is the solution for our national debt? Isn't it a perplexing problem? No solution? Incidentally, Jesus said that would be one of the signs that he would be coming soon. Should you ever doubt that Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth in power and glory to establish God's kingdom upon the earth, should you ever begin to doubt that, I would encourage you, just, it'd be worthwhile. Get a ticket and go to Jerusalem and go to the Temple Mount and just walk all over the Temple Mount and see if you can find one vestige of the great temple of Herod or the buildings that surrounded it. And the fact that there is nothing there that would even indicate that there was ever anything there. Of course, you've got the Dome of the Rock Mosque, and you have Al-Aqsa Mosque, but those are more recent types of buildings. Of Herod's temple, there's not a bit of evidence. And just as sure as that prediction came to pass, so will the prediction that Jesus will come again in power and in great glory. The first coming of Jesus was as a servant, obeying the will of his Father. As Jesus said, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And we remember in the garden he prayed, nevertheless, not what I will, thy will be done. And Paul tells us he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But the next coming of Jesus will be far different. He will not be coming as a babe born in Bethlehem and to be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and crucified for our sins. But he will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to establish God's reign over the earth and God's righteous kingdom. He will come in power and great glory. Now, this is necessary in order that all of the prophecies concerning the Messiah might be fulfilled. You see, the Jews were greatly confused because of the predictions of their Messiah in the Old Testament. On the one hand, you had the predictions of the glory of the kingdom, how that the world would be a utopia. There would be no more sicknesses, illnesses, no more lame, no more blind, no more disabled people. The glorious utopia. But on the other hand, it spoke of the Messiah being despised and rejected, submitting his back to the smiters and his cheeks to those who would spit upon him and pull out his beard, coming in lowliness, riding on a donkey. And they couldn't put the two together. It was confusing to them. But the whole confusion is answered in the realization that there will be two comings of the Messiah. His first coming was to be a sacrifice for man's sins. The second coming to reign in glory, in power, and in majesty. Even the disciples were confused by the seeming contradictory prophecies. They were continually expecting him to set up his powerful kingdom. And whenever Jesus would talk about his being betrayed and crucified, they just couldn't grasp that. In fact, Peter even took it upon himself one time to rebuke Jesus for even talking like that. Shame on you, Lord. Shouldn't talk like that. But the whole confusion is cleared up when you realize Jesus is coming again. And let it be affirmed in the strongest terms. Jesus is coming again. Now in verse 32, he said, "But of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, neither the angels of heaven, neither the Son, only the Father." Any predictions that man may make in which he seeks to set the timing, the day, the hours that Jesus is coming, those predictions are doomed to bring disappointment and shame to the one making the prediction. No man knows the day or the hour, Jesus said. And in the Greek, that means no man knows the day or the hour. And anyone pretending to know is wrong. Now, we do not know the day or the hour. But there are certain events that will let us know that we're getting close. How close, we don't know, but we're getting close. In the psalm that we read this morning, if I can call your attention, a couple of parts, we read there in that psalm, "And when the Lord shall build up Zion, then shall he appear in his glory." Jesus said, "You'll see the Son of Man coming with power and great glory." When? The psalmist predicted, "When the Lord shall build up Zion." Zion is the nation of Israel. And we are seeing in our time the Lord building up Zion. We have seen the rebirth of the nation of Israel. So that is an indication that we're getting close. How close? No man knows exactly when. But we see other indications that Jesus brought out to his disciples in Luke and in Matthew. He spoke about these pestilences, or what we usually call viruses today. And we see how pestilences are increasing. Science has been able to develop some exotic drugs. But many of these viruses have now developed immunities to the drugs. They're mutations that are immune to some of the drugs. And we even have what they call now flesh-eating viruses. And we've seen on television the results of some of these flesh-eating viruses. Thought that was rather interesting in the light of Jesus said, unless those days be shortened, no flesh would remain on the earth. And now flesh-eating viruses. And of course, we are all made very familiar with the HIV virus, and we are aware of a lot of new staph infections that are plaguing the hospitals that are sort of resistant to many of the drugs that have been used in the past. It's there. Earthquakes, massive earthquakes in diverse places. And, of course, the famines that Jesus mentioned. We're getting close. But the real word of Jesus is the last word of this 13th chapter. To us, living in these times, he said, watch. And that's today what we should be doing. Just watching. Watching for our Lord to come again. Being ready and being prepared that should he come this afternoon, we would have no business that was undone. Living right up to the minute in expectancy of his return. And I think that's what he wanted, and that's what he wants. For us to live in a state of preparedness, expectancy, as we watch for him to come again at any moment. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the glorious hope of the coming again of Jesus Christ in power and glory. We thank you for the certainty of your predictions. And Lord, we have evidence and proof sufficient to know that you were a true prophet. And that which Herod thought he had built as an eternal monument to himself had disappeared without any trace, except for the rubble that is there in the Extropium Valley. Lord, we look to you and we wait upon you for your return. And as we see the deteriorating conditions of the world in which we live, O God, our hearts cry out, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, is our prayer. Amen.